And that's costing them something to move down here. And it cost the Dillingers, and it cost the Bursiagas and others of us who have been displaced and have had to really change our whole way of life to do God's will. You get a different slant on Christianity than someone that it's never cost them anything. It's just accrued to their benefit. It just made them a better person, a richer person, a happier person. Never cost them anything. And you can't just cast yourself out and beat yourself on the head with a stick. So it costs you some. But it is wonderful when the Lord gives you an opportunity to make a sacrifice for Him. Praise the Lord. And that's what is true of the Marleys as they are coming down. Amen? Praise the Lord. All right, we're in Romans chapter 6. We'll read together in the King James, verses 1 through 5 of Romans 6. Okay, let's go. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Did I say verse 6? Probably. I'm so absent-minded. So let's do it. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, we took up the study of this, I believe, last Sunday morning. We continued Tuesday night and then Friday night at Lemon Grove. But as I prayed about it, I felt that we should go over it again, because I think there is something here that probably says as simply and as pointedly as anything in the Bible an issue which is facing Christians in America today. And that is the question of death. Now, the key to our problem, I think, in America is Romans 6:2. Not a very difficult verse, it's a short verse, but on this hinges your success and my success as a Christian. It's our relationship to sin and to the world, and it explains what our problem is. Now, there's at least three ways that you can interpret Romans 6:2. There is a way that's very common, there's a way that is pursued but is not as common, and then there's a third way that I think is the correct way. The fourth way will be the way you interpret it, all right? But since I'm up here this morning, we'll hear my way, and then you can preach your way later. All right, or out to your family going home in the car. The first way, the expression of concern here is what is meant by dead to sin. Now, this obviously, Romans 6, is not speaking to unsaved. So therefore, Romans 6, including the famous Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, has no bearing whatsoever upon unsaved people. Romans 6 is talking about people who have accepted the Lord and have been baptized in water. And Romans 6:23 is saying that if we commit sin, we will die. Now, that's a shocker, I know. But we must stay with the Bible. We can't just wrench things around to suit our traditions. All right, now, the most common fundamental interpretation of Romans 6:2 is that it's not critical whether or not we sin, because we're saved by grace. This is the common understanding. And there's a lot of expressions of this, as like the bumper sticker, for example, that says, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. What this is saying is, don't expect me to behave myself. Think about that. If I break the law speeding, just remember, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. If I'm drunk while I'm driving, just remember, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. If you get in front of me and I don't like it and I lay on the horn and curse and carry on and beat on the steering wheel or pull a magnum out of the glove compartment and point it at you, just remember, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. In other words, we're starting out whipped. What we're saying is, don't expect anything of me. Right? Now, this could be concluded from what Paul taught. And Paul is very strong. He says, if it's works, then it's no more grace. If it's grace, then it's no more works. But let's decide what we're about. Are we saved by works, or are we saved by faith? And so, remarkable and devout theologians have taught us at length for the last 75 years in England and America that Christianity is an alternative to the Sermon on the Mount, and that grace is an alternative to godly living. And recently, in Pentecost, I would say we have included a third, that Christianity is a substitute for character. I mean, Christians lie, cheat, steal, and do every other ungodly thing, and whereas the unsaved person will be crestfallen, and his conscience will bother him, the Christian's conscience doesn't bother him. He goes to Romans 8:1 and says, there's no condemnation. Whoopee! I'll go and I'll sell a man a car and cheat him, and then next Sunday I'll invite him to hear our evangelist so that he can get saved. If you don't think this goes on, you have not had much experience in churchianity. Because this is what goes on, and it's because of this first interpretation of Romans 6:2. It's nice that we don't commit fornication, but not critical to the Christian life. It's certainly a good thing not to lie, steal, and cheat, but that's not where the action is. Where the action is on Calvary. And so the blood atonement has become an excuse and a covering for ungodliness. Now, this is the root of the destruction of the testimony of the Christian church in America, Sweden, West Germany, and other places. So much so that when the communists come in, they pass laws against what the Americans have allowed under their occupation, such as the selling of drugs and other things. The communists will not permit it. And they have laws against homosexuality, even in Cuba. So we take all the gays in our Christian country because of Romans 6:2. Because of a faulty interpretation. But in Romans 6:1, Paul said, that is not what I mean. I do not mean by saying that we're saved by grace that we should continue in sin. Is this what we're to conclude? God forbid! So, because of the complexity of the message of grace, Jesus is simple. But the doctrine of grace is complex. And to make the success of the Christian life, you have to have both. Jesus, the simple Jesus, our Lord and our friend, but also a fundamental knowledge of what is expected of you and me. We are Christians. You didn't hear me. We are Christians. Do you know what it means to be a Christian? It means to stand like the Armenians did before the Turks And the Roman Christians did, taking their children and going into the catacombs. And the Huguenots in France. It's a bloody trail. It's a bloody trail. In 1930, for the Protestants in South America, it was a bloody trail. For the Christian missionaries in China at the turn of this century, under the mad Dowager Empress, it was a bloody trail. And families stood with their children, and they were hacked to death. And they were saying, it's all right, it's all right, we're all together, we're all going together. And they all rejoiced. You join the five men that were speared by the Alcas. You join the Korean pastor and his family and children that were buried alive in North Korea. You join the man that I guess is still in prison after 20 years in Pakistan because he taught the Bible to the royal family. We are Christians! Christians! We have stood in the arenas of Rome. We have lighted the arenas by our burning bodies. We have been tortured, mangled, slain, of whom the world is not worthy. We are Christians. In 20th century America has lost sight of what it means to be a Christian. The aspect of pardon, which is such a revelation and a glory to the drunk as he comes and realizes I don't have to be anything that I'm not. And he falls in his vomit at the foot of the cross. And Jesus says, righteous! That's part of Christianity. But it's not the only part. And it's not what most of the New Testament is written about. Just a little bit in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5 that tells the drunk, and especially the Jew, that you're not under works anymore. You're saved. It's another ball game. It's not what you have done. It's what Christ has done. But we have taken this and we have stopped. And we have, there's a little acronym I heard not too long ago. I wish I could remember it, but that was taking the initials of Jesus' name, and somehow it meant that Christ has suffered all these things that I don't have to suffer. Christ is crucified, and we play games. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, present your body. Body, not just spirit, your body. Why has God given us a body? In the old covenant, you could take your bull, you could take your goat, you could take your lamb, you could take your dove if you were poor and offer him for a burnt offering. You can't do that today. You can't take your goat or your bull. Wouldn't that be easy? If you could take your bull to the altar, take the knife from the priest, lay your hand on the bull, and say, God, this is I who am standing here, and I want to love you and be reconciled to you. And you cut the bull's throat. And you watch his life pour out, and you say, God, this is my life. I love you. See, the altar burnt offering was not for sin. It was for fellowship, to remind God that you loved him and he was more important than your shekels. So you gave a bull from your herd. Bull's an expensive animal. Not for sin, not for trespass, not for thanks, just for love. That's what a burnt offering is. It's a first altar. The altar, first offering, the altar was named after that first offering. Not for sin or anything. It's an offering of consecration because God, you are my God. Not people, not the church. You are my God. And so I bring my prized bull, not my bull that's got some disease or a blemish, but I bring the best of my herd and I slay him for no reason other than he represents me and I can't slay myself. But in the New Testament, we present our body a living sacrifice. That's a different gospel than that Jesus did it all, so I go free. That's a different gospel. I told you, the Lord said to me, I did not come to set men free. You see, it sounds like that in the Bible, but that isn't what the Lord said. He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We say, oh boy, the Lord set me free. No, the Lord gave you the truth. The Lord said, I didn't come to set men free. I came to make them my own. And the difference between Christ and Antichrist is right there. Christ hasn't come to Pentecost, the charismatic, to give us a whole bunch of gifts so that we can charge around the countryside. He came so that through these we might fall on the altar of God and become His peculiar treasure. Praise the Lord. We have a fundamental turning point in America, or our nation will go under, because we have pap instead of me. No, it does not mean, when it says we are dead to sin, it does not mean that it doesn't matter if we sin. If that were the case, why would Paul have said to the saints in Corinth, you have a man among you who's living in incest with his stepmother. According to this, if it doesn't matter, they should have said, well, that's all right, boys will be boys. We're saved by grace and it doesn't really matter. Thank God, Christians are not perfect, just forgiven. But Paul didn't say that. Paul came down on that church like a duck on a June bug. And he said, you are to take this man and with my spirit, deliver him to Satan, that his body may be destroyed, in the hopes that his spirit may be saved. That is, if the man suffered enough, he would repent. And they put him out of the church of Corinth, and they counted him a heathen. And he repented. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, comfort him, lest he be destroyed by overmuch grief. He's repented. You've cleared yourself. You're all right. You can go on. That's how we deal with sin in the New Testament church. We don't say we're just forgiven. We say we're forgiven, and by the grace of God, we're growing. Hallelujah. No, we're not perfect. There's not a one in the house that doesn't have something in his nature that he was challenged with this morning when he got out of bed and had to lay hold on the grace of God. Saints, we don't work for grace. Grace works. Grace works. Grace works in your life. Grace works in my life. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Grace is doing the job. We receive the grace of God, not just forgiveness, not just unmerited favor, but the living presence of God to bring forth a new creation. Hallelujah! That can conquer malice and can overcome evil with good. Have you ever walked in the body and blood of Christ because you didn't have enough goodness in you to do the job? That's the grace of God. We live by His life, and we can overcome death, hell, the grave, the world, and the devil in our own lust and self-will if we ever once do what God has said. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead will overcome and give us victory over wicked men. Not that we should slay them, but overcome them with the love of God. And that takes the supernatural love. Our human juices aren't up to that. They'll fail when we get pricked hard enough. But God's love never fails. Hallelujah. So, the first definition is out. It's contrary to the writings of Jude, John, Peter, James, and most of Paul to say that it doesn't matter if we sin, or it's not critical. In fact, Hebrews says very plainly that if you don't bring forth the fruits that accompany salvation, you're close to the fire. You sin willfully after you receive the truth. Count of the blood of the covenant, wherewith you are sanctified. You have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. There's no more place for repentance. We're not known by our doctrine, we're known by our fruit. A Christian is a new creature. If there's no new creature, there's no Christian. So it's not a nice thing to do good. It is the sign that Christ is in us. Is that right? Praise the Lord. And number the second definition is this. This has appeared among the holiness people. That when we receive the Spirit of God, that sin is taken out of us root and branch. Have any of you ever heard that? Sin is taken out of us root and branch. Well, no one ever heard of that? Oh, you guys are so young. Now, all right, you've heard of it. All right, you're a new generation. Well, it used to be pretty popular. And in the Nazarene Church and the Holiness Methodist, they had an experience that they call sanctification root and branch. And the idea was that you got saved, and then you had a second work of grace, and that second work of grace was the fire of God, and it took sin out of your root and branch. Well, that's wonderful, but you know that's a hard thing to live up to. I mean, you've got to be on your toes. Because, I mean, you can belie your own testimony. And, you know, if you challenge a person like that about his sanctification, you'll hardly get punched in the nose because they're sanctified root and branch. Well, that's like trying to do something that you're not, you know. That's not true. I think anyone in the room, if he's honest with himself, knows he's not perfect. Is anybody here that's perfect? I mean, you have no sin. You're never tempted to sin. Your nature is divine. Any divine members among us? Probably not. But I'll say this, we're not the same person we were yesterday. Praise the Lord, we're growing. Is that right? So it isn't that it doesn't matter if we sin, and it doesn't mean that we can't sin. There's a third meaning to this. That is, as I say, you can tell your husband the fourth on the way home, all right? What do you think it means? I'll tell you what I think it means. In apostolic days, and I'm speaking now of, what does it mean when Paul says we're dead to sin? In other words, he's saying, how should we that are dead to sin, we can't live any longer there? And what did he mean, dead to sin? All right, this is what I tell you what I think it means. In apostolic days, when a person became a Christian, they gave up their life. Now that's hard for us to realize because in our country, and I think in England and our country and throughout Europe too, and other places where English-speaking evangelists have gone, because of the doctrine that arose after 1850, grace was pushed to a point that is just about incredible. If you read some of the writings, what it amounts to in so many words is, don't even try to be like Jesus. Nobody can, and you're just getting in the way of grace. And this was preached. Now, the result of that is that in America, we're not preaching the gospel. We're preaching to people to make a profession of faith, and now you're a Christian. And that's why we cannot understand death, because we weren't born crucified. We never reckoned ourselves dead. We never said that when we got baptized in water, my life is over. And consequently, we spend years battling cigarettes, booze, obeying the Lord, unforgiveness, malice, all kinds of things. The reason why these things we can't get the victory over them is because we didn't get started right. We counted ourselves alive. You know, a lady came to this church not so long ago, and she came from a church that has a reputation that it lives. It's considered by Christian people to be a Christian church. Now this just shows, this is dramatic and it happened. And simple to understand. And she came here and heard me hold forth on a Sunday morning, and she went into absolute confusion because she had been taught in her church that it was God's will that she prosper in the world. And she came to this church, and it just so happened that at that particular morning, I said, you must die to the world. And the woman was astute enough to realize that she was hearing two different gospels. She was hearing two different gospels. One person was telling her, it's God's will that you be blessed in the world like an Old Testament Jew. And the other person was telling her that you're crucified to the world and the world is no friend of yours and you're to come out of it. Brother, sister, that's not the same message. One of those is of God and one is not. Now we need to shell down the corn. We need to quit our don't care attitude. You know, if you go back in history around the times of the Crusades and prior to that, it's very interesting. People were not as rich as they are now and not as occupied with material things, not as educated in the academic skills and disciplines and so on. But do you know those people cared? They had what was called the Arian controversy, where the common people in the street were out fighting with swords over the doctrine whether Christ was half man and half God, or very God and very man. In other words, all God and all man. Now, what American would trouble himself over a subtle thing? And he said, well, I don't fuss about that. And these people were out fighting one another. In the days of the Protestant Reformation, there was bloodshed in the streets over Luther's theses. People care. Arius, I think it was, one of these men on one side of the controversy, had made up jingles that people were singing to themselves in their homes in the street because he recognized the communication power in a jingle that was furthering his doctrine that Christ is half man and half God. Could you imagine in America people singing jingles to persuade themselves of a theological point of view? You know what our problem is? We don't care. It doesn't matter. What matters are the heavy things, like the football game. The baseball, money, underarm deodorant, sold to the tune of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. We're in the age of the trivial. And it has entered the church. It has entered the culture of the church. That's what I mean by saying we are Christians. Our fathers and mothers lived underground in the catacombs of Rome. They weren't forced to go there. They went there rather than to offer two grains of corn to Augustus Caesar once a year before a notary public. And rather than do that, they and their children lived out of the sunlight. You know what it means to have a child live out of the sunlight. 5 million graves in the catacombs. And what kind of a trivial business have we created? It's a delusion of Antichrist. What does it mean to be a Christian? How do we preach it? And what do we say when somebody's baptized in water? Do we say, believe on Jesus and all your sins will be forgiven? Is that it? Do we say, let Jesus into your heart and how happy you'll be? That isn't what the apostles preached. You read the book of Acts. They came from city to city. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. God has commanded all men. God has sent Jesus, whom he has appointed judge of all men. Repent, 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 and believe the gospel. And you know what it meant to them? Ostracism from the little, small, close-knit Roman communities. Social ostracism. It made them a group of peculiar people. And it led under two or three of the emperors to very severe torture and death. Their goods were taken. It meant the end of your life. And what you were saying when you became baptized as a Christian is this: my days of prospering in the Roman Empire are over. I'll never have that chariot I wanted. I'll never have those camels or that villa by the Mediterranean that I was hoping for. I'll never have influence at court with Caesar the head man of my village. I'm lost to him. And this emperor is kind, but maybe the next one will be like Nero, and my children will die. But it doesn't matter. Because in accepting Jesus Christ, I have become a citizen of heaven and an heir of another world. I'm dead, but alive in Jesus. All my hopes and aspirations I give to Jesus. Who I marry, what kind of job I have, where I live, or whether I die, whether I'm tortured or have a season of peace. It is in God's hands. And what He gives me, I'll be content with. Whether it's a cottage or a mansion, or health or sickness, or a family or no family, or a job or no job, or whether I'm a penniless hermit in a cave, or in Caesar's palace, I'm dead. I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified to the world. And the world is crucified to me. And I live for the day, one step at a time, by the power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's a Christian. Anything short of that will act as a valve that will stop the flow of life. Believe me, it will stop the flow of life. The thing that you want so badly, the knowledge of God, of His will, healing for the body, an answered prayer for a loved one, or whatever it may be, to know what your ministry is, or whatever your aspirations are in God, and He wants to hear our natural aspirations also. If it's worth wanting, it's worth telling God about it. If you want to marry somebody that has black hair and brown eyes, if that's what you want, tell God about it. I'm not saying don't tell God the things that you want. Tell Him the things that you want. God is interested in the grasshopper and his needs, much less a human being. So God wants to hear. If you're going around hiding from God because you're afraid that He's going to take away the thing that you want, number one, you haven't reckoned yourself dead. Number two, why don't you tell God about it? Maybe you'll get it. We have not because we ask not. Amen? Praise the Lord. You know, the devil has convinced us that God is mean. That's what he told Eve. That's what he told Eve. He said, yes, God knows that'll make you happy, but this is, listen to me. I've got the answer. I know what will make you happy. You want to be as God, knowing good and evil. Was he telling her something to make her happy? He brought on the human race agony that we'll never understand. And if you listen to Satan, and he comes to you and he says, this will make you happy and that will make you happy, just remember Eve. Just remember Eve. Satan can't make anyone happy. God comes to you and he said, if you will go this way, my son or my daughter, it's a way of discipline and you may not see the end from the beginning, but I will be responsible for your happiness. I'll be responsible for your health. I'll be responsible for your marriage partner. I'll be responsible for the marriage that you have now. I will be responsible for the clothes on your back, and the food in your mouth, and the health of your children, and the salvation of your loved ones. If you will go my way, I will give you the desires of your heart. And more than that, they won't be a god to you. You'll be God over them. And more than that, they're yours for eternity. Whereas if you clutch the thing that you have now, as people do. Someone was telling me Friday night, I was talking about people need to reckon their pocketbooks dead. Get your pocketbook on the cross. The Christian people are sitting on thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars, trusting in the future they're going to be used of God. The opportunities today for the gospel, we've had to go off the air. There isn't enough money, and I'm not going to bankrupt this church. because of things that we need. But the letters are starting coming in, and people are beginning to comment about the radio, but we can't continue. Now, this may be God's will. And I don't say it isn't. I'm not sure. But this is the way it seems to have worked out. But we don't know what's going to be true a year from now. See, so if you're saving your money, make sure you're saving it in the Lord. That he's telling you. Because the Lord said, go into the world and preach the gospel. And take no thought for the morrow. And being saved didn't change that. It made it possible for us to have that kind of grace. Praise the Lord. I'm not advocating presumption or foolishness. I'm saying today is the day for you and me to reckon ourselves dead to this world. Not tomorrow. And I don't care. Yeah, I'd say the same thing to a six-year-old child. They can understand. No matter of age. Age doesn't enter in. If you want to be a Christian this morning, I mean a Christian, you have to call this world quits. There goes my tinsel and my glamour and my romantic visions and all. And Satan's there. Tonico. And God doesn't show you a thing. He just says, believe my word. And you'll receive the truth. And the truth will set you free. Jesus is the truth. And when he enters in, he sets us free. Not free to do our thing. Free from sin and self to live in God. Praise the Lord. You want more abundant life this morning? If you are hanging on to anything, if there's anything God would call for now, and you say, oh, God, that's like pulling out my back molars. That's an idol. How you address yourself to an idol? You don't go around like a whirling dervish, you know, completely insane because you're all torn up with your desire to be religious and have the world at the same time. What you do is say, Father, I have an idol. And I count myself dead. That's as far as I can go. You're going to have to plug it out. And he'll do it ever so sweetly. I mean, you'll be so glad to kick that thing out of your life when God gets through. The problem is when we hide within ourselves and we don't let God in. We say, oh, what if God would take away this and that? And we go to meet Christ in the day of judgment, and the Lord looks at us and says, you pitiful little person. I wanted to give you the treasures of the universe, and you're clutching your candy bar and your ice cream cone. Would you ever let go of them once I could do something for you? Hallelujah. Or can we outgive God? No. Father, we thank you this morning. Lord, if we could ever see you, it might help, Lord. But even then, I know it wouldn't make a difference because what we are. And we have to, of our own volition, trust God or else disbelieve it. And so, Lord, we know that you have given us your Son. And we know, Lord, that when we say that we're dead to sin, that you mean that we have nothing more to do with sin. It simply has nothing more, no part in us because we have no more to do with the world. And Lord, whatever sins we have, you're able to break the yoke if we let you. So Lord, as we're here this morning, I wonder, Lord, how many of us were born crucified? And how many were told that they could live and just make a profession of Christ and stick it on themselves like a label at a convention? Oh God, you alone know the hearts of men. How blessed it is to die, Lord, and be finished with it. To be born crucified, and then to know the almighty power of the omnipotent God. To overcome every problem of life from here on. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, is there any person among us who was not born crucified You were baptized in water, but you did not understand. That meant that you were crucified to the world and the world to you. And this morning, for once and for all, you'd like to cut the shoreline and count yourself dead to the world and take your chances with God.